Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him and all the regions along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for the baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even from now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit and is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but to the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I think we should start service like every Sunday with "You brood of vipers." Yeah. Got the offering plates, you know. This scripture actually makes me feel a little sympathetic toward, I think, the religious elite of Jesus' time, the scribes, the scholars, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I mean, why did John reprimand the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Scripture sort of leads us to believe that they are there wanting to be baptized, like everyone else, right? So given that, what can we assume from this scripture? One possibility to consider is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were present for less than generous reasons. They may have been present out of presentation rather than there because they had a genuine need within themselves to change. In other words, they were for show rather than transformation. Now, one of my colleagues recently wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, "Yay, transformation," right? "I'm so happy you are changing. I'm so happy because I have things to add to your journey of transformation," right? We always get a little excited when we hear that the people around us are the ones changing. Less excited when that change has to do with us, right? So may our enthusiasm for change always be spurred on by our own need for it. But in our scripture, we confront John the Baptist, this example of repentance and confession and baptism, two movements, by the way, that need our submission to the work that God does through those movements for us. The process of transformation, then, is not something we do to show others. Transformation is our heart's recognition of what God is doing to us. Presentation follows faithfulness. Faithfulness does not follow presentation. James Smith says something similar. He claims that genuine transformation involves yielding to God's action. Letting go of personal control, he says, will follow the more we take part in what God is doing. So believing that our actions alone are responsible for personal change is actually performative. Like John, you may have seen those Pharisees and Sadducees there for show rather than transformation. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But every Sunday, we immerse ourselves in Scripture. And any time that we read Scripture, we recognize a world far different than our own. But at the same time, we read Scripture through the world that we are a part of right now. So we always stand at the crossroads of worlds bearing down on us. So we experience this world that's different than our own through John the Baptist. He's a striking image, is he not? We see this fiery, almost whimsical figure of John. He dresses funny, eats unconventional food, he calls people names. But John is also calling God's people to baptism. And from the water, God's people emerge, surprisingly, confessing their sins. In our world now, we are continuing our Advent journey. It's the season of what? Yeah, but what's Advent about? Anticipation, expectation, right? We reflect on our own expectations. Last week, I invited us to experience the season of Advent in a very particular way, to examine what and who we are giving our hearts to. We reflect on how those things are forming us. Because we are Advent-ready people, are we not? Are we Advent-ready people? If you think so, say, we are Advent-ready people.
We are Advent-ready people.
Almost like you would say, you brood of vipers, right? Advent-ready people desire to see Christ, who may come like a thief in the night at any moment, or like someone desperately in need of food or help, who may just be right around the corner. No one can know the hour, so we must be ready. And I love our Advent candle reading that we read this morning. If you missed it, it says, we light the candle of peace as sign of our commitment to bring light to the places the world seeks to hide. Now, I see a common thread for us at the crossroads of these different worlds that we've been speaking about. This element of bringing light to places that the world seeks to hide. Because in a way, this scripture is sort of one that we seek to kind of hide a little bit, to dismiss. What do you do with a figure like John the Baptist, right? He's kind of odd, is he not? What does it mean that transformation, that genuine change seems to be happening outside the traditional places of worship? In this scripture, where is it happening? The wilderness, not the temple. Does this not undercut our devotion to our Sunday morning rituals here in this space? And finally, to name a more complicated concern, this passage, in my opinion, sounds rather churchy. If I'm honest, churchy in ways that I would rather leave in the past. Churchy like a revival tent gathering at the turn of last century, right? There was baptisms, water, pools of it, confessions, complete with a fiery speaker who's putting weird things in his mouth, right? Who's ready for a tent revival? Free locusts and honey right over there in that tent. Now, you may disagree with the discomfort I'm painting, but there may be some agreement in our contemporary pursuits to remain relevant as a community of faith. And you know what? That churchy language, those rituals, those traditions, aren't they a hindrance to those on the outside? And aren't we as a church supposed to be moving toward those people, those outsiders? So for a variety of reasons, we tend to read past these very churchy dynamics in the scripture, to turn a blind eye toward them, and yet, here they are. They are at the heart of the social dynamics that Jesus took part in on his way into public ministry. So there seems to be a subtext in our scripture reading today. The religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' day were also skeptical of such movements. And in this light, it's easier to see John's dismay at the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You vipers," he says, right? "You seek to diminish God's work with your presentation." And then he says this, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance," which I think can become an invitation for the work of God to transform our lives rather than they're seeking transformation through their own work. The subtext may be similar for us. Our contemporary faith journeys can sometimes feel very similar. We may hide and we may dismiss some elements of our faith while championing others and lifting those up. You see, we cheer for our church when it backs the things that we're already passionate about in the first place. But our enthusiasm may wane for some of the less marketable aspects, like evil, or sin, or confession, or even baptism, for that matter, particularly as they pertain to us as individuals. Is this why these faithful expressions, as the Scripture shows us, tend to happen on the margins of our existence, in the wilderness? Not the place of worship, the temple. That these movements were initiated by a figure like John the Baptist, whose appearance was a consequence of God's claim on his life, in contrast to the religious elite whose appearance was reflective of their claim on their own lives. But it's not all bad news. I think there is good news in this passage, if we can manage to avoid some easy interpretation. You see, these scriptures, in my opinion, are not an excuse to pursue a spiritual but not religious stance in the world, hiding or dismissing some foundational aspects of our faith while championing others, deeming them out of time or irrelevant, or to reinforce a mild disconnect of how worship functions in our lives. You know these kind of thoughts, right? All I need is a walk in nature. That's where I'm going to experience God. By myself, away from all those other people, right? Or all we need is to modernize worship, right? Get some fancy equipment there. Hire people to do the things we can do. Then, only then, we can finally experience church. I'm still working on my sarcasm, okay? But what if a transformative faith is not about displacing church to the wilderness? What if transformative faith is not about appropriating holiness to the different, weird, and the wild, insofar as believing that being different, weird, and wild will make us more relevant? But what if transformative faith is about actually doing the things that submit our preferences to the work that God is doing to us? If so, might we begin to see these churchy movements in a new light? Not as a matter of performative ritual, but as life-changing grace? I think we may yet discover something crucial, that our worshipful movements, baptism, confession, prayer, are God's work for us. God's work in us. God working on us. Is church not the place that we should expect God to change? Where and when we get to yield to music that may not be our preference? Where and when we get to gather with folks we may otherwise see at the store and walk the other way, right? None of you, of course. Where and when we get to confess our sins as a people of God, not for shame or shaming, but because deep inside we know things are wrong. And when we're brave enough, we know we're guilty. insofar that churchy movements move us toward God's work, move us to give up our own likes and preferences, our Sunday morning rituals are actually a gift. But beware, because when God moves through our worship, the world will always see church as a wilderness place on the margin. The people that you will discover at church may seem a little odd, a little eccentric, sometimes a little unpleasant. The rhythms that you experience here in worship may seem out of sync, possibly irrelevant. But the church stands in stark opposition to presentation. The church exists as a place of transformation, a place of faithfulness, a place where we learn to yield to what God has done and then participate in what God is doing. So last week we acknowledged that the world is full of secular liturgies, alternate ways of being that look to shape us toward complacency and diminished expectation. But today, can we hear? Can we see? Can we feel? The wilderness is calling. The wilderness is calling. And it's as vast and simple as a prayer. It's as chilly and refreshing as the waters of baptism. It's as vulnerable and freeing as confession. And the wilderness will change everything that we give it. But in this wilderness where God acts, we are never alone. Redemption is always possible. Confession is always necessary, but so is forgiveness. Change is inevitable, and we will never, ever be the same each time that we leave that wilderness space. And it always calls to us. So may a transformative life fill our loves and wants. May we learn to love and want these churchy things. May we not treat them as ritual or show. And may we see them as acts God gives us as gifts to change.